Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've gathered this evening under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we agree, Lord, together with what we've just read. What David said about you is true. There are so many voices that clamor for our attention, but no voices like yours. Your voice calls us into being. You called all things into existence, and it is your voice that will call all beings to judgment. It's your voice that calls us out of our grave as surely as Christ called Lazarus. You rule over creation, big and small. But Father, we need your help. It's not enough for you to have a voice like that. You know the deafness of our ears. So we pray that even in a small meeting like tonight, that you would speak in such a way that with your voice there goes an amazing power to enable slow listeners to hear and to comprehend. We want to rejoice in the things that David rejoiced in so many years ago. We want to ascribe glory to you, immutable God, in the same way that David did. And believers throughout the generations, wherever their soul was when they read this, whatever circumstance that they found themselves in, God, we do live in such a difficult world, and at times our hearts are breaking and there's confusion and disappointment. But it doesn't matter what's happening beneath your throne. You are the glorious one, and when you speak, all that you purpose is accomplished. So speak, God. Speak to those who are lost. Speak to those who are drifting and reclaim them. God, speak to those who are walking close to you and grant them strength to continue to walk. God, we pray this evening as AC opens up the word that there would be that sweet freedom given to a messenger of a great king, and that he would be able to bring to his fellow believers food, a feast from this wonderful psalm. God, we thank you that you speak, but it's not just here. We pray that you would continue your mighty work all across our tiny globe. We think especially of Anthony or of Jordan and the men with him. We think of Matt in Florida, God. We think of Katie far away. Simple words spoken to a neighbor or a person that we sit next to in school tomorrow. Or words spoken to family members or from a pulpit, God. You're the only God that speaks. We can't afford for you to be silent. So speak, God, and silence all the false voices of the idols and all the whispers of the lies. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, tonight, by God's grace, we will be looking at his power. Just kind of riding the coattails of what John had preached Sunday to us, looking at the religion of the Almighty God. It made me think that there's not a time in which the believer, really the unbeliever, cannot benefit from looking at the power of God, from seeing him exercise his dominion, his rule, in a whole host of different areas. Well, tonight we'll see the power of God demonstrated in three areas particularly. The psalm unfolds quite nicely, pretty easily for us on a Wednesday night when we've had long week these 2-3 days so far. Minds burdened down with things that happened, things that are going to happen. The Lord gives us these to look simply at Him. And I want us to see tonight God's power in three areas. God's power in heaven, God's power in nature, and God's power in His people. First, we see God's power in heaven. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29, we're called to a heavenly scene. It really is a call to worship. David would have us to turn our gaze upon the heavenly host and observe the way in which they worship this God. In verses 1 and 2, he brings us to the throne room of heaven. And he points out that these beings are called to give or ascribe to the Lord. They're called to give him glory and strength. They're called to give him the glory that is due his name. They're to worship him in holy array or the splendor of his holiness. And what I want us to see first in this great call to worship is that these terms, this ascribe to the Lord, this worship him, it is a call for us as well, but I want to get ahead of myself. Let's slow down a little bit. These terms that we're to ascribe to the Lord, glory and strength, I want you to understand tonight, for the sake of your own soul, that these are military terms. They're used in this sense. It is as if the heavenly host are watching a great battle. Christ is their captain. God is their captain. They watch him take the field. They watch him slaughter. They watch him conquer. They watch him take new ground in the battle. They see him behave in a way that demonstrates clear strength and power. So as they've seen, as they've experienced him in the strength and power, so they worship. The heavenly host has seen his glory and power. They demonstrated in various ways. We should ask ourselves, how did the heavenly host see God take the field and demonstrate strength? A few ways we see here. Think, in heaven, the heavenly host has seen the power of God in their own creation. They've seen the power of God in even in themselves being sustained by him to worship their existence. The worship they render, it's all of God's power. But think elsewhere. They've seen him in heaven demonstrate power and glory when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled and were cast out. They've seen his power demonstrated there, his justice, his righteousness on full display. So that's what they've seen in heaven. But what about on earth? They've seen it in creation. Job 38, verse 7 says that the morning stars, these sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy that the earth was created, that its foundation was set. They watched this all with a word and the power of God demonstrated. These angels witnessed the perfection, the purity, the total happiness of all creation, all plant life, all of humanity, the entire universe, as it were, in happiness. But the tragedy of their witness is this, that they also saw the fall. Satan deceives, Adam and Eve disobey, and they see this corruption, decay, enter into humanity, enter into the entire universe. But greater than these sights, greater than creation coming into being, greater than the fall, they have witnessed the redemption of mankind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that the redemption of mankind is something that the angels long to look into. They long to look into what has transpired to come about in the rescue of Adam's fallen race. Imagine, if you will, if you were an angel, you are part of the heavenly host, you see the eternal Son of God, whom you've worshipped since you were brought into being, depart from the throne room of heaven and become the incarnate Son. See him suffer. See him die. See him rise again. See him rescue Adam's fallen race. See the truest, the fullest conquest, the truest and fullest demonstration of God's glory of his power, see it demonstrated in his Son. So in light of these great demonstrations of glory and power, the heavenly host ascribe glory and power back to God. They ascribe him the glory due to his name because of who he is, because of his character. So because of who he is, the heavenly host are commanded to worship him in holy array, or the beauty or splendor of his holiness. Now, this command to worship, it's the same word used here, to worship, is the same word used negatively in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when God says in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bow down to the idols to serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God." So we see it's a clear exhortation. They, as the inferior, bow down to the superior God who is worthy of their souls, of their very existence. But still other scholars would like to render this word adore instead of worship. And generally, this isn't a bad translation. When we worship God, our affections are stirred up. We look to him, we adore him. But it's not the focus of this passage. It's not the focus of this call of the angels to worship. They are to worship what or who? Well, they're to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. The attention given is to his purity, to his power. So the attention is upon the character of God rather than the affections of the worshipers. So here we see that even the angels who are constantly preoccupied with the worship of God are called to self-forgetful worship. They do adore, but it is not the primary attention of their hearts, their minds, their worship. And that causes us to think about our own worship. You and I are called to join in the worship of the heavenly host. We are to align ourselves with them and worship. You could say it like this: as heaven is commanded, so we are commanded. We see in Psalm 96, verse 7, and 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 and 29. All of humanity is commanded: ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. So there it is, the command. All people everywhere commanded to join the heavenly host in self-forgetful, God-magnifying worship. And as soon as I read this, my heart leaps. Yes, I want to join the heavenly host in this worship. And surely as I read that verse, every believer here longs for that too. Feel that tug in your heart. I want my worship to be pure. I want it to be self-forgetful. I want it to be God-magnifying. So we live to that end, but we're also taught by our Lord Jesus to pray to that end. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, in the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the desire in my heart is for my heart, my home, this church, town, state, this whole nation, for God's kingdom, for his will to be done in all those areas, just as it is in heaven. So we've already seen that heaven's worship is a self-forgetful worship, but I was feeling that there's more to be said about that. How is it done in heaven? It's self-forgetful to be sure, but there has to be more. Well, in examining Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, John Piper helps us see a little more clearly, a little greater insight into it. And he lists three ways in which heaven worships. First, it is without hesitation. It is the default of heaven to worship God, to do all his good pleasure with a readiness and eagerness to fulfill his will. Second, heaven worships with fullness of zeal. Fullness of zeal. The affections are warmed. The heart is filled, and God commands, and they go. But third, heaven worships with thoroughness. With thoroughness. It is a complete worship that we desire. We don't want to be careless in any area of our life. We don't want to leave any stone unturned, any sin unrepented. I hear often from many of you here, you ask the question, is your repentance up to date? And we want our repentance to be up to date. We want it to be a thorough repentance. So we see, every believer has great reason to ascribe to God this glory, the glory that is due his name, to worship him in self-forgetful worship. I mean, think about it for a moment. The angels, they worship in this way, as holy, innocent beings who have no need of being forgiven. These have never transgressed God's commandments. They've never been punished by him. They've never been plunged into the sea of sin. But you and I, we worship as the redeemed, as those who have had the infinite offense of our sin forgiven, fully pardoned, and not just pardoned, justified, but brought into his family. So we worship because we have been forgiven much. We worship because of what Christ has done on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we all know this so well. Christ became sin. He was crucified, bearing our guilt, our shame, the wrath of God, treated as the guilty, the shameful. I mean, comprehend it. Feel it in your heart. Purity and innocence beyond compare in Christ. Utterly unacquainted with sin, but then he is smeared with our filth, covered in it, becoming the stench of corruption and death. And as a result, he's forsaken by the Father, made to bear his wrath. For what end? Yes, for the Father's glory, but that we might become his righteousness. That which the obedient angels long to look into, you and I, believer, we know this firsthand. We know it now, right now. Breathe in the atmosphere of your redemption, of your reconciliation, believer. You're justified. You can pillow your head tonight on the knowledge that you have peace with God. And that of all the people who walk the face of this planet, you are blessed above all others. Think, what the fallen angels never had, nor ever will have, namely a Savior, full pardon, an inheritance in God, we have in God through Christ. Therefore, our worship, it should outpace heaven continually. They worship perfectly, but they have never been plunged in sin. You and I have. We've been forgiven. So may we as believers press on to worship. We have far greater reason to do so. So, that's the heavenly scene. That is what we are called to. But the psalm doesn't end there. We could close our Bibles and go home and praise the Lord and live upon that for all eternity. But David continues. He shifts our attention from a heavenly demonstration of God's power to an earthly demonstration of God's power in a thunderstorm. It's as if the psalmist tracks a thunderstorm coming in from the sea to the mountains, to the wilderness, to the temple. We see in verses 3 and 4, his voice, he speaks and creation responds. His voice thunders in power over the waters. Verses 5 and 6, his voice thunders and it breaks the cedars of Lebanon. His voice thunders, and these mountain ranges, this Lebanon and Syrian, it skips like a scared calf or young wild ox. These symbols of stability and power are so easily moved by God. He speaks and they move. They're broken, shaken in an instant by his power. And then in verses 7 through the first half of verse 9, we see another demonstration of God's power, stripping the wilderness, causing the deer to give birth prematurely. We see the Lord speaks powerfully in creation. In the path of his storm, nothing is left unaffected. Nothing. From the sea to the mountain to the wilderness, everything is moved. Everything. And we have direct application for our lives in that. We see that the voice of the Lord is powerful. We see he called creation into existence. Genesis chapter 1. He spoke the world into existence, the galaxies, solar systems, plants, animals, humanity, all with a word. We see his voice being powerful in calling to himself a people. We see first he called a man, a pagan idolater, out of a foreign land. He called Abram. He says, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you the families of the earth will be blessed. With a word he calls this man out of darkness into covenant light. We see a fuller description of that in Ezekiel 16, verses 3 through 6. When God describes of the nation of Israel, they came from a Canaanite and an Amorite parentage. When they were born, they weren't cleaned. They weren't treated as an infant ought to be treated. They were put in an open field, left to die in their blood. And God says to Israel, I came to you. I came to you to redeem you and make you mine. And I said to you, while you wallowed in your blood, live. With a word, he called the nation to himself. What about another example? The voice of the Lord is powerful. We see in calling Israel, it had sinned back to himself. Ezekiel 37, verses 3 through 6. We know it well. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. I will put skin on you. I will make flesh to grow back and cover you and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. He speaks powerfully in nature and in these above instances, particularly with the nation of Israel. But we see also the Lord speaks, the Lord God, the Father. He speaks powerfully and authoritatively concerning his Son. Two instances. At Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spoke again at the Mount of Transfiguration. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of that cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. So we see the Father affirming the work of the Son. I am well pleased in you with all of your work, my eternal Son. And then in Mark 9 on the Transfiguration, he once again says, you are my beloved Son, my eternally beloved Son. And he looks to the disciples and commands them, saying, listen to him. Wasn't merely speaking about Jesus? I mean, think about it. Think about who it is that we are told to listen to. Not just a man who was chosen to be the Messiah. We are talking as God talked, the eternal Son of God, the Creator. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, all things came to being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when we are told to listen to Jesus' words, we are told to listen to the one who comes with the force of the eternal God. That phrase, that command, listen to him. Listen to me just for a moment. It's a present imperative. It tells us that we are, as believers, to listen constantly. And that command stands to this day. The Father has put his seal upon every word of Jesus Christ, every word. The continual nature of this command indicates the continual nature of the approval of the Father toward the Son. So, all he's spoken applies to this day. And apply this to any command or promise that Christ gives. Repent and believe. Take up your cross and follow me. Always pray and do not lose heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The list goes on and on and on. What command, what promise came to your mind thinking of these things? Whatever it is, it stands to this day. Therefore, out of love, you and I are to obey this one who commands us. Listen to him. Looking back to the psalm, we see the voice of the Lord is powerful. And we see that fleshed out. We see a demonstration in verses 5 and 6. Mentioned earlier, those symbols of power, those symbols of stability in Syrian, in Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Let us turn our attention in thinking about those to ourselves for a moment, to our own hearts, to those whom we love. Think, though in sin, though sin in our hearts, though those whom we love seem to be immovable, they seem to be steadfast in the way in which they live. At times you and I might think sin in our heart, it is steadfast, it is immovable. Haven't seen progress in some time. No, believer, it isn't true. The sin that you deal with, the sin that you struggle with, it will not remain fully and finally. It does not have to remain now. The person that you pray for, we must recognize they are immovable in our power, but not with God's. So, believer, first consider yourself. Consider that you have been called by his voice, his powerful voice, from death to life, from darkness to light, from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And I want to ask you, what do you consider to be your cedars of Lebanon, your Mount Lebanon, your Mount Syrian? Personally, what sins seem to cling to you, to burden themselves to you? Pride? Greed? Lust? Selfishness? What areas of your life seem to be utterly immovable? They contain repeated failure and disappointment. In relation maybe to your family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whoever. You and I are called to heed that command. Listen to him. So what does Scripture say about the believer and our sin, our hearts, the forward progress of our souls? Just to name a few, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul goes on and gives encouragement to the Philippians, and he gives encouragement to us likewise. He says, I am sure of this. Take it to the bank. Pillow your head on this promise tonight, believer, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you. You are not left to yourself, to your own devices, to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be holy. It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has promised to bring this to completion, bring you to Christ's likeness by his power. No reason to be discouraged, but to every reason to press on. That's what are your cedars or your mountains? But ask yourself this, who are your cedars? Who are your Lebanons and Syrians? We think those that we love, those that we pray for, who seems to be utterly immovable to you? Is it a spouse? Is it a child? Sibling? A friend? Co-worker? Neighbor? For us, yes, they are immovable, and we can't exhaust our ability to move or transform them because we never had the ability in and of ourselves in the first place. Every effort is ineffective unless God moves, and we know that. However, we remain faithful to God. We plead. We pray. We're God's ambassadors. We trust him for the results. to make the difference. And thinking about our duty, our work in presenting the gospel, in living the gospel, and God's work in making it effectual, bringing others to himself, John Flavel helps us see the difference. He says, "It was marvelous to see the walls of Jericho falling to the ground at the sound of the ram's horns. There was certainly more than the force of an external blast to produce such an effect." Right? Maybe if you grew up in a less than sound church, you thought they just had really powerful horns. All right? And everything fell. But it's not so. What or who was the ultimate affecting agent? It's God. God produced the effect of Jericho's walls coming down. Flavel goes on to say, "But more marvelous than that power of God expressed in making the walls come down is this: to see the sound of the gospel not only empty the hands of the sinner of his weapons, but empty his heart of the very enmity that he has against God." That is the end to which we pray. We know in and of ourselves these mountains, these souls cannot be moved to Christ, but God. He alone is able to make it effectual. So the unbeliever, what about you tonight? It is true, in regard to all human effort, you can't be moved. You can't be transformed. Not by words, not by demonstrations of love exhibited by your pastors, friends, parents. This isn't anything to boast about. Your rebellion, your indifference. Rather, it evidences the condition of your heart. Like Lebanon and Syria, and your heart is hard and stony. It is dead and unresponsive. But to God, it is able to be moved. Some of you say, I try to read my Bible. I try to read. I try to sing and pray and listen. Others say, I'm waiting for a feeling. Still others blatantly say, I live for myself and that's what I want to do. I do not care about this God that you worship. God still graciously calls you to repent and believe in the gospel, calls you who are burdened by your sin, burdened by your own self-righteousness, to forsake all of that and come to him in Christ, to forsake everything you would put your hope in yourself, in relationships, future plans, whatever it is, fill in that blank in your heart, in your mind, unbeliever. And repent of it. Freely give yourself to Christ without negotiation, without reservation, all of you, now. For Isaiah tells us that there is a day coming, day of the Lord, when all that is proud, all that is lifted up, he mentions cedars of Lebanon being broken, being humbled. He mentions those who rebel, trying to hide themselves from this God. Because it is too late, there is no longer an offer for salvation or redemption. And in that day, Isaiah says, the splendor and majesty of God will arise and display itself in the terror of the condemnation of souls. Today, if you remain hardened, you will be numbered among those who are in Isaiah 2. So what are you to do? You as well are called to listen to him, to heed his call. Do not harden your heart against the only one who is able to save you. Humble yourself. Plead with Christ to save you. He is not obligated. Cry out to him as the hymn says, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. So call on him. Now, we have that scene. Verses 9 through 11, we move from that scene of the storm, the power of God displayed, to the temple, where the people of God gather. So we've seen first God's power demonstrated in heaven. We've seen God's power demonstrated in nature. Last, we see God's power demonstrated in his people. In his temple, everything says glory. Everything. God's people gather around his throne. In the temple, they cry out, glory, because they recognize the power of God. In affectionate reverence, they turn to him. I mean, think about the people gathering in the temple of Jerusalem at this time. They have this long history of redemption, of being called out of a pagan nation to be the separate, sanctified people of God. Exile after exile, faithfulness after faithfulness of God demonstrated to them. And they come together and they cry glory with the angels, reminiscent to them in verses 1 and 2. They ascribe glory and strength to God. You see next the Lord, this demonstration. The Lord sat as king enthroned at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. In that great flood, the psalmist reminds us that God ruled. God ruled and reigned over the earth. In the condemnation of humanity, he exercised power and justice. And today we see no less. It is not any less true of God. He rules, he reigns over the earth. In light of God's rule and his reign, in light of this established eternal throne, God blesses his people. We see he gives strength to his people, his weak, his powerless people, his frail people who were utterly dependent upon him. As he sat enthroned over the flood as an unwavering refuge for his people, giving them strength to endure, so he continues to do so today. Think about the strength of God given to his people in Asaph. In Psalm 73, he looks around. The wicked are prospering. He thinks he's lived in vain. But he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord. He remembers the end of the wicked, and he proclaims, You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but what? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What about Paul in 1 Corinthians 1? He came to the Corinthians not with great eloquence of speech or human wisdom. He knew nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. And he tells them he came in much fear, much trembling, and spoke to them in the power of God. So God gives strength to his people in every circumstance. In every circumstance he upholds the believer. But he not only gives strength, he gives peace. He is the source of peace for his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, he himself is our peace. Such peace is settled in the finished work of Christ. John 16, 33, Christ says, I have said these things, the promises to the disciples, in his soon coming death. He says, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. We do have peace objectively in Christ. However, we also have peace subjectively through the means of grace, a cultivated peace. This cultivated peace, Paul tells us of this. In Philippians 4, he tells us to be anxious for nothing. He calls us to, in a sense, behold the throne of the one who sat in the flood, above the turmoil, the chaos, but who ruled it perfectly, in perfect peace, who was unmoved by it. Paul calls us to join in that same unwavering peace. How so? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will occur? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it will guard your hearts. It will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? We sing this so often. The means of grace are in our hands, but the blessing is at God's command. Another, oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The Lord keeps those. He keeps him, the believer, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. And we see also that this is not an individual peace, though it is ours as individuals. It is a corporate peace. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in one body." It is a demonstration of God's power to unbelievers among us. When we as individuals are living in the peace of God, when we are cultivating it, when we unburden our souls upon the infinite, eternal, almighty shoulders of God. Individually, yes, but as a body, it cannot help but be noticed. And the unbeliever says, that is how that king rules. There is enticement there. So, for the believer, in light of the power of God, join the heavenly host in worshiping the Lord. Outpace heaven because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Consider his voice as powerful in our souls to move us on to maturity in Christ, to move the souls of those around us to salvation in him. And consider his rule and blessing as the catalyst to your worship. When you come to his house, when you gather with other believers, when you wake up tomorrow morning and are alone with him, think, God's power is for you in every way. But for the unbeliever, in light of the power of God, humble yourself. Mourn, weep. Consider the tragedy, consider the offense of your sin against this God, and repent and believe. Plead for his rescue in your life. And he who is mighty to save will save you.